Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
Okay, let's think about a relay race for a moment. In a typical sprint relay, you've got a four-member team of runners, and obviously, in a race like that, the first runner is going to start strong with the baton, and his goal is to sprint as fast as he can to the second person on his team, and when he gets to that person, he's going to take this and he's going to hand it off. And then the second runner is going to do that for the third runner, and then the third runner is going to take the baton and he's going to cross the finish line. That's the whole point of completing the race. Now, imagine for a second you're in the stands watching a race like this. And imagine that somewhere in the middle of the race, one of the runners on that team receives the baton, starts sprinting as fast as they possibly can, but then suddenly exits the course, hops the fence, and takes a seat in the stands. If that were your team and you were watching, I can probably predict the kind of thought process and emotion that you'd be experiencing. You'd be deeply, deeply frustrated and also very, very confused, because obviously that's not how you complete a race. And yet, in American churches, every single week, this kind of thing plays itself out over and over and over. Let me explain what I mean. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul is the writer, and he's writing to his protege, Timothy, and this is what he says. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. So what we have in this text is like a four-generation disciple-making relay. So it starts with Paul. Paul invests his life in Timothy, and then Timothy is instructed to invest his life in faithful men and women, and still yet, those faithful men and women are to invest their lives in others. So you have four iterations, four generations of people who are giving their lives to being and making disciples. But in North America, and including our country, we have a discipleship deficit, a bottleneck in disciple making. This is what often happens. We have lots of Pauls who are giving their lives to invest in Timothys, and yet for whatever reason, for some reason, those Timothys are taking the baton that they've been given, they're running off of the course, they're hopping the fence, and they're taking a seat to watch. This is the kind of problem that we are trying to solve in our church as well. We want to see this community become a community of disciple-making disciples. And so as the pastoral team has been prayerfully looking ahead to the next 10 years, we envision a movement of everyday disciple-makers, people like you and me, ordinary people, who, because of an extraordinary God, are giving their lives to being and making disciples. Paul's investing in Timothy's. Timothy's investing in faithful men and women, and faithful men and women investing in others. We want to see this disciple-making movement move generationally into the third and fourth. So this is why we exist. If you are new to Life Connection, this is what this church is all about. We exist to glorify God by making disciples who make disciples. And it's urgent that we do, because in this city alone, there are more than 80,000 people who not only don't know Christ, but aren't engaged in a religious community of any kind. In this community alone, there are people who do not know Christ presently, and with every single day that passes, are stepping toward a Christless eternity. So it matters whether or not we give our lives to this kind of work. But doing this together corporately as a local church cannot be done haphazardly. And so together then, we've been thinking through what would it look like to move our entire congregation, every single person in this church who claims the name of Jesus, what would it look like for us together to take our best next step in following Jesus? And so that's why we've created the disciple-making pathway. And if you open up your copy of The Loop, you can see the image and the explanation of this pathway. What we're trying to do is create a paradigm for every single one of us to think about what it looks like for us to grow as disciples, but also what it looks like to help other people do that same sort of thing. And so last week, we considered the first step on the pathway. Jason taught about knowing God, because before the Christian faith is anything, it is a relationship with the only true God through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not a thing that you get or a place that you go. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. And so that's the first step, but we do not follow Jesus in isolation. We don't have an individual relationship with God only. We follow Jesus together as family. So this morning, we're going to be considering the second step on the disciple-making pathway, and we want to help one another find community. So this morning, then, we're going to be working through Acts 2, 42 through 47, the one that Sarah just read a moment ago. And in this passage, Luke, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, is writing. And he is writing to the early church, a group of 120 who have just been joined by 3,000 of their newest friends who have just come to faith in Jesus because of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And we're going to see something essential about being and making disciples. We're going to see something essential about our common life together. And this is what we're going to see, that disciples are devoted to the gospel word and the gospel community. It's the gospel word, the message of Jesus, that creates the community of believers and the message that sustains them. So then a disciple, someone who is following Jesus, someone who's being changed by Jesus, and someone who lives for his mission, is going to be marked by two things. They are going to be devoted to the gospel word, and they're going to be devoted to the gospel community. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start at the beginning of verse 42. Father, we do pray, God, please, please speak to us through this text this morning. Give us a vision of what life together could look like as we follow Jesus, as we're empowered by his Spirit, as we learn to care for one another, love one another in the way we've been loved by Jesus. And it's in his name we ask, amen. Okay, so verse 42, disciples are devoted to the gospel word. So Luke again is writing, and this is what he says. He says, they, the early church, devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, if you're new to the Bible or you're not familiar with that word, the word apostle literally means one who is sent on a mission. So in a very general sense, every single disciple, every follower of Jesus is an apostle, because every follower of Jesus has been sent by Jesus into the world to share his message and make disciples. Every single follower of Jesus has been empowered by God's Spirit for this task. But there's also a special sense in which the word apostle is used in the New Testament. There is an apostolic office made of certain individuals that Jesus handpicked. These are men that were with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry and who were eyewitnesses of his resurrected life. These people, Jesus has given a special apostolic authority. And Jesus confirmed their authority, according to verse 43, this way. It said, awe came upon every soul. So awe or fear or reverence came upon every single member of the believing community, as well as those outside of the community in their midst for this reason. Because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So this is what he means. When Jesus ascended to heaven at the right hand of God, Acts tells us that from that place, by his Spirit, Jesus was doing miraculous wonders and signs through those early believers. So for example, in the very next chapter in Acts 3, we see Peter and John coming up to a man who had been unable to walk from the moment he was born. And they said, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he was healed. Later, when they are asked to explain by what authority they did such a miraculous work, Peter says, Jesus died, he was resurrected, and he is now exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus did it. And so this is the kind of thing that we're seeing in Acts, is the exalted Jesus through his chosen apostles is exercising the authority of God. And as a result, the early church and 3,000 of their newest friends who had just come to faith in Jesus and who had just received the Spirit devoted themselves to a life together. They devoted themselves to the apostolic word, which was essentially the gospel word. At the heart of their message was a crucified, resurrected, and exalted King Jesus, who is king over everyone and everything, and they summoned all to bow their knee to King Jesus in faith. That was how the early believers expressed their devotion. Now, I came to faith as a teenager. Many of you have heard that story. I came to faith as a 16-year-old, almost 17-year-old, and that encounter with Christ has changed me forever. Now, you'll be able to relate to this. In some ways, then and now, I changed very slowly, with lots of bumps and lots of fits and starts and lots of failures. Like, I think most of us can relate to that kind of experience. But there were some ways, almost immediately and dramatically, that God changed me the moment that I first trusted him, repented of my sin, and chose to follow him. And one of the ways that God almost immediately changed me is he gave me a desire that I did not have before, a desire to read the Bible. Now, this truly is a miraculous thing. If you would have known me as a young man, I didn't read anything, and certainly not the Bible. If it was not a Rolling Stone magazine or the latest guitar or drum magazine, I wasn't touching it. You couldn't pay me to read. And the Bible, I thought, was perfectly boring. But the moment that I heard the gospel and believed, something changed. And God's Spirit brought about within me a desire that was almost insatiable, and it was a desire to read the scriptures. Now, I didn't just do that on my own. I think one of the ways that God grew me in this desire is I began gathering consistently for corporate worship just like this. And I began gathering regularly in smaller groups in homes that regularly talked about God and faith. And I'm convinced that because of that habit, God has used that to form me in a certain kind of way, to mature me in Jesus and to equip me to help others mature in Jesus. I mention this because that apostolic word that the early church was devoted to and that word that was so instrumental in changing me is the very same word that we have inscripturated in the New Testament. The apostles' word is right there for us to read and to live in light of in the New Testament. And there is no single way that you are going to grow in maturity. There is no better way to mature in Christ than to actually reading your Bible on a regular basis. It is the single greatest activity to mature you and other people in the faith. And so I just want to think real practically. If you're new to this church, if you're new to all things Jesus, if you've never read the Bible before, if you're a new Christian and you're trying to figure out how to make that a part of your life, I just want to encourage you to take a simple step this morning. If you'll look on your communication card, on the back, there is a section that says First Steps, and the third bubble says Bible Reading Plan. And I just want to encourage you to check that and turn in your card, because we have a Bible reading plan that we would like to give you to help you develop the habits and patterns of reading your Bible consistently so that you can learn to feed yourself and then minister to other people. So if we actually have copies out here in the Next Step space, but if for some reason those are all out, we can email you a digital copy for you to use. So I want to commend that to you. But also, I would like this time together to kind of serve as a mini orientation to our gospel communities, especially if you've never been a part of one before. Every single week when gospel communities begin, we're going to gather in homes just like we're reading in this passage. And at the center of our time together is going to be conversation about God's word. We have a sermon discussion where we revisit what we've heard the Sunday before and where we revisit the text so that we can ask questions and gain greater clarity. But even more than that, we want to help one another actually respond to what we've heard for this reason. The vast majority of church people are educated far beyond their obedience. Meaning, most of us know far more in our heads than we have actually lived out by faith. And discipleship, according to Jesus, is not only hearing God's word, but responding to it obediently by faith. Then and only then are we living as disciples, and then and only then are we making disciples. So we deliberately gather in gospel communities to help one another obey the word that we have heard by faith. We're even going to create a tool for you that you can use every single week as a sermon discussion guide. And if you've been using that pattern that's outlined in the bookmarks that are available, the Hear journals, that discussion guide is going to be organized in exactly the same way, that we're going to highlight the passage that we taught the previous Sunday. There's going to be an explanation of what that passage is saying. And so if you missed Sunday or if you just want to refresh and prepare your heart for that time together, you can download that guide and you can spend some time reading it so that you can come ready to contribute to the well-being of the people in your group rather than coming in cold. There's going to be a section of questions that help you interact with the text, and there's going to be several application questions that are meant to help you take a step of faith, because we need to clarify the win in our groups this year. In many churches, small groups exist for lots of different purposes. I want to clarify for us why our groups exist. Gospel communities exist to help form you as a disciple who makes disciples. And so the goal is not to get in someone's living room and have a conversation about the Bible alone, as important as that is. The goal is to come together so that you can help one another actually respond obediently. Then and only then are we doing what the Lord has asked us to do. So this year then, this is what we're trying to foster. The more you know God, the more you will love God. And the more you love God, the more you will want to honor him and obey him with your life. And the more you do that, the more God will reveal of himself to you. This is why we gather in gospel communities around God's word every single week, because we want you to know God. We want you to love God, and we want you to respond obediently to him, to bring him glory for your good and for the good of others. That is why we devote ourselves to God's word in that context. So here in this section, then, we see disciples are devoted to the gospel word. But in the rest of this passage, what we'll see is that disciples are also devoted to the gospel community. So look back once more at verse 42. Once again, Luke is writing to these early disciples. And he says, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And so there's a Greek word behind the English word fellowship. And that Greek word is the word koinonia. And that word essentially is describing a common life together. It's about sharing something with someone or a group of people. And so these early believers, first and foremost, shared in common belief in a gospel that has at its heart a crucified Jesus, a resurrected Jesus, an exalted Jesus who is ruling and reigning over all things. And because of that common belief in Jesus and common allegiance to him, they were all recipients of the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God himself taking up residence in the believer, transforming us from the inside out. And so what we're going to see in the rest of this passage is a description of what these believers voluntarily did because of the work of the Spirit within them. What we're about to see isn't pressure from the outside obligating believers to relate in certain kinds of ways, but rather God's Spirit working from within to live together. So first, what we're going to see that they share is that they shared material wealth. They shared material wealth. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And this is what they mean by that. Verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so basically, these believers related to one another in such a way that if there was a member of the community who had lack, they had a need that they couldn't meet, then those other members of the community who had extra, had surplus, voluntarily chose to share that with them. There's a passage in Acts 4 that actually gives the specifics. What would happen is wealthier members of the community would actually sell homes. They would sell their property, and they would take the proceeds that they got from selling those things, and they would bring them and lay them at the apostles' feet, who then distributed those funds however was necessary to meet practical needs in the believing community. And I think it's important to clarify a few things. First, this isn't communism. It isn't. This isn't communism. Communism is built on an ideology that says, you and I don't have the right to private property, okay? It's not communism, and it's not socialism either. Socialism says there should be a cap on how much wealth you have, and when you hit the cap, it's time to give it to other people. Those are outside-in kinds of ways of obligating people to live in certain kinds of ways. These early believers instead practiced gospel generosity, meaning they were motivated from the inside because at the heart of the message is a Savior, God in the flesh, who gave of his life to save them. And when you have that at the heart of your message, it creates a certain kind of community, people who are going to live their lives for the sake of generosity. They're going to give of themselves for the well-being of other people. So this is coming from the inside by the Spirit. So this is the picture that we have. And I've personally been the recipient of this kind of generosity in the context of the church numerous times along the way. But there's one that really stands out in particular. I was fresh out of college. I was a new graduate. I had a degree in philosophy. So I was, you know, preparing for a long career at Starbucks. And in the middle of that, I love Starbucks, and there's nothing wrong with working there, but you just don't need a college degree to do that. But I had a philosophy degree, and thankfully, in the midst of that time, Jason and Carrie Allen invited me to come be a part of a team that was planting Life Connection. That was 10 years ago. And I was invited to come on staff and to work alongside Jason and others to see something happen here in Independence. And to make that possible, I was invited to live in their home, which I proceeded to do for the next 2 years, living in their space, eating their food, and I had a bit of an appetite, okay? And so that's incredibly inconvenient. That's a big sacrifice on their part. Thankfully, I duped a woman into marrying me, and she insisted that I move out and find a different place to live. I suggested that we could all just be one big happy family, but she wasn't really buying that. But my point in sharing that is that's a real practical example today of what it might look like to live this out. And there are numerous examples. If you're here for any length of time, what you're going to see is that we're not a perfect people. We've got a long way to go. But this is a generous congregation. This is a group of people that give of themselves in numerous ways, large and small, to care for one another. And so let me just pause for a second to encourage you. Like, it's an honor to be a part of a community like this that lives that way. And it's also very challenging because some of you are far better at that than I am. But it's true. This is a congregation that is living this out in very meaningful ways. And so what this text does is it affirms that we need to just continue to grow in this, to continue to excel in this kind of way. And I think we can do that in a very meaningful way in the context of our gospel communities, which are going to be starting after Labor Day. So what would that look like? Let's paint a picture. I think one of the ways that we could live this out in a meaningful way is to see ourselves as first responders. And this is what I mean. In your gospel community, there will surely be people that incur baby costs, moving costs, adoption costs, transportation costs, food and clothing costs. All kinds of practical needs are going to arise in your gospel community. And when they do, I want to encourage you, starting now, to cultivate a certain kind of mindset, that you are going to see yourselves as the first responders, that when those needs arise, you're not pointing to someone else to meet them, but instead, as a community, you're going to come around them. And you're going to say, this is my responsibility and my privilege, according to my means, to help meet tangible, practical needs that arise in my gospel community. So let me just give you a picture of what that looked like in our gospel community this past year. We had 3 babies born in our group last year. And I know we're in the midst of the baby boom of 2018, so maybe I'm just describing everybody's gospel community last year. But we were certainly included in that. We had 3 different new moms and dads having kiddos. And so in simple ways, we pooled our resources together to provide meals, to host baby showers, and to give gifts. I think that's a very simple, practical way that you too could come alongside those in your gospel community in the year ahead to share your possessions. And similarly, when someone in your gospel community, you know, has an experience like that, or maybe they're grieving the loss of a loved one, or whatever the need might be, it's coming to the place where we see, like, this is us. These are our people. This is our privilege. This is our responsibility. We're going to be the first responders. And so we see that they shared material wealth, but this early church, because of God's Spirit within them, they also shared meals. And so this is my annual moment where I cast vision for church potlucks filled with varieties of cheesy potatoes. I just had some last night, so I'm kind of feeling motivated again. So we've got a church potluck on the calendar. Baptism celebration is coming up, so I want you to start Google searching some good recipes. I'm very much looking forward to that. Back to something serious. Verse 42, Luke says, "They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread." Now, if you'll read Bible commentaries on this passage and scholars who are interacting with this phrase, the breaking of bread, they're trying to figure out, okay, does this refer to the practice of the Lord's Supper? Or more generally, does this just mean they were in the habit of getting together for meals? Or is it both? And I don't know. But what I can tell you for sure is what Luke tells us in verse 46. He says, day by day. So we're talking on a daily basis at this point. Attending the temple together, so gathering corporately like this to sit under apostolic teaching, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So at the very least, what we see is that it was a normal practice for those early believers to be in one another's home. And when they were in one another's home, they ate a lot. And so they were glad because they were receiving of other people's food, and they were generous because they were sharing their own food with others. It's just this really joyful picture where they were enjoying one another. I think they actually liked one another. And so this typical modern phenomenon of church people who sit shoulder to shoulder like this every Sunday but don't actually know each other would have been completely foreign to the New Testament vision of what it means to be the church. That's not church. That's an assembly of people. Instead, what we see is a picture of people that were actually in one another's lives and actually cared for one another and loved one another, imperfectly, but significantly for sure. So they broke bread in one another's homes. Do you realize that eating a meal together as believers is incredibly theologically significant? And this is why. When Luke wrote his gospel, Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It's like volume one and volume two. And so in the Gospel of Luke, he describes the purpose of Jesus' mission this way. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus came into the world to seek and save lost people, according to Luke. But notice this. Luke also describes Jesus' method for seeking and saving the lost. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." Every Baptist said amen. That's good news. If you want to be like Jesus, you just need to eat a lot of food with your friends, okay? So he came eating and drinking. One author observed this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus spends so much time with people at the dinner table that he observed Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or leaving a meal. No less than 9 times does Luke say that Jesus is either going to, at, or leaving a meal. That means Jesus made disciples around the dinner table. And that's really good news because that's something ordinary people like you and I can do. If you can have dinner with friends and talk about things that matter, then you can share your faith and you can make disciples. So again, this is really encouraging for us. It tells us not to overcomplicate things. Jesus made disciples around the dinner table, but why? Why did he choose that method? Tim Chester has an incredibly helpful thing to say. He says, "This is why eating and drinking were so important to the mission of Jesus. They were a sign of his friendship. So when people who were thought of as the outcasts and sinners in his day and culture, when Jesus ate a meal with them, it was a way of saying, we're friends. The creator of the universe is friends with the woman caught in adultery, with the prostitute who came to the Pharisee's house. Like, Jesus is friends with all kinds of people. And his excess of food and excess of grace are linked. In the ministry of Jesus, meals were enacted grace, community, and mission. And what if meals became the occasion in our gospel communities this year in which people encountered God's grace, they developed gospel community, and they learned to live on mission? What would that look like? In your group this year, you're going to gather at least three times for sermon discussion, and that time is going to begin with the time of eating and drinking, but at least one time every month, you're going to gather for no other purpose than to have a meal together, to enjoy one another, to get to know one another, to talk about things that matter. And I want to just spend a minute or two thinking of some practical ways to help you make the most of that time. And so first, don't devalue gospel community meals. Don't devalue them. In Robert Putnam's famous book, Bowling Alone, he was writing in 2001, and he said, even at that time, in the three decades prior to that, there had been a 33% decrease in families eating together. In that same period of time, there was a 45% decline in entertaining friends. So it was less and less common for even families to eat together, and still yet less common for friends to eat together at the dinner table. I bring that up for a reason. Our culture has already discipled us to devalue this. We already devalue this kind of thing. And so after a long day of work, there are going to be times when you do not want to gather with your gospel community. Many times where you go, I don't feel like going. I'm tired. I'm just going to stay here. And if you're going to pick one night not to show up, this is going to be the night. You're going to go, oh, we're gathering for a family meal. Nothing important. I'm going to stay home. So what I want to do right now is ask you not to devalue those times. I want you to think differently about the significance of gathering together with God's people to eat a meal. Because some of you, you're a part of groups for 9 months. And at the end of the 9 months, you'll say, I don't know anybody. And I don't have friends, and you're longing for this. And I just want to suggest, if you skip those environments, there is a direct connection to the loneliness you feel and the fact that you don't spend time like that with believers trying to get to know one another and talking about things that matter. So if you want to cultivate meaningful friendships that are centered on Jesus, people who care about you and who you can care about, don't devalue that time. Not only that, but when you come to those times, be intentional in your conversation. Sometimes we're like the middle schooler at the dance, and we're just the wallflower. We are so terrified of being vulnerable in any way, even small ways, that we are a warm body in that room, but we won't say a stinking word. We won't share anything meaningful about our actual lives. If we do, it is super polished, it's super safe, nothing that anyone could give any kind of critical response to. No one could challenge you in any way. We just say the safe stuff and play the game. I promise you, you will not grow. You won't get to know people, you won't mature in Jesus, and you won't figure out how to serve others that way. So instead, let's not waste that time. And I just want to give some practical thoughts that you could take with you into those conversations. And I don't say, they're super simple. And so I don't say that to insult anyone's intelligence. You all know this stuff. But if you're like me, knowing is one thing, doing it is another. Okay, so this is just an encouragement to ask five questions. When you are with people in your gospel community around that table, I want to encourage you to ask a couple questions. How is your day? Because what I'm tempted to do is just talk about myself. Or someone asks me a question and I answer it, conversation over. What if we learn to ask questions about other people? How was your day? Tell me about your job. What does a typical day at work look like for you? What's going well? What's hard? Share that with me. What do you enjoy doing in your free time? I know I've had that conversation recently and found out a friend is like a movie buff like me, and now it's like we can have a conversation anywhere, anytime. But even better, if you find out you share a common faith in Jesus. If you have a faith in Jesus and nothing else in common, you guys can have a friendship. So what do you like to do in your free time? If they have kids, tell me about your kids. I guarantee you the most important conversation any parent wants to have is a conversation about their kids next to Jesus. So ask them about their kids. Let them share with you what their life is like, their marriage. But most importantly, ask this question. How did you come to know Jesus? Or have you come to know Jesus? Where are you at with him? What kind of questions are you wrestling with? What can I do to help you and encourage you? What's he been teaching you lately? What's he saying to you, and what are you doing about it? You know, it wasn't that long ago that I was just with some friends swimming at a friend's backyard. There was no agenda other than hang out and swim. And yet one of those people says, hey, why do you think God created? Why do you think God created the world? And I'm sure, like, I gave this super theologically robust, life-changing response. And so it's, you know, a really important time. But my point is, like, there was no plan. It just spontaneously arose. And I guarantee if you gather around the table with people, even if there's no plan, eventually you're going to start talking about things that matter. And so don't neglect them, and don't fail to be intentional. And then finally, include your friends who aren't following Jesus. There's going to be 15 weeks in this fall semester of your groups. You're going to meet at least 15 times. What if right now you thought through your whole calendar for this fall and you decided in advance, these are the dates, this is the date, this is the date that we're going to gather together for a family meal? And what if you now thought about the people who don't follow Jesus yet in your life who you're going to include? And this is why I say this, because some people, maybe even most people, who aren't used to being a part of churches like this, might find a Bible discussion in someone's living room a bit intimidating. But do you know what everybody does? Everybody eats food. Food connects. It doesn't matter how different you are in your religious belief or in personality or background or whatever. Everybody likes food. And so if you right now said, hey, we're going to get together with some friends on this date at this time, we'd love to invite you, this might be an on-ramp for you to live on mission, the same way Jesus did, simply by having a meal together, enjoying one another, and eventually talking about things that matter. So what if right now you included your friends who aren't yet following Jesus? And think about verse 47 of our passage. Whenever Luke reflects on the devotion of this early church, he concludes by saying this: the Lord added to their number daily. They didn't do it, the Lord did it. And it was because people on the outside were able to observe their countercultural life that was marked by love, and they were interested, they were curious. They wanted to know what would cause a group of people to live this way. Similarly, when you practice these kinds of things in ordinary ways, there are going to be some people whose interests are piqued. They're going to want to know what it is about your commitment to Jesus that is leading you to live this kind of way. And think about this way too. I was recently with some family, and they invited us to come hang out with them for a weekend. And we brought a meal, and it was no big deal. Like, we've all done that before. But they commented after the fact that their own family doesn't even offer to do that. I mean, so sometimes things that we think are ordinary and not that big a deal, for some people, it's extremely attractive to see people who are thinking about others. So, finally, they shared in prayer. Luke says, they devoted themselves to the prayers. And he says the prayers because there was probably times where they were gathering together at appointed places, at appointed times, to recite corporate prayers, something like the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Prayer, rather. But there's also times where they were just praying very spontaneously. And so in the book of Acts, author Walter Liefeld says this about prayer. Prayer in Acts was the means of accomplishing God's will and work. It was how one sought guidance. In times of crisis, it was a commitment of one's fate to God, and in everyday life, prayer was the means of ongoing communion with him. And so in our gospel communities, we're going to spend time praying together. And this is important because some of you are very new in your faith, and the idea of praying publicly with a group of people makes you break out in hives. Am I right? I've been around enough people to know that this is a terrifying thing for a lot of people, especially if you're new in your faith. But what a great environment to be with a group of people who are for you, that are providing the encouragement and the safety that you need to learn. I know if you think of Jesus, it was by Jesus' prayer that he prayed publicly that his disciples learned how to pray. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray how you do, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Similarly, there's a great deal that I've learned about prayer from listening to the prayers of people who are further along in their faith than I was. And so as we gather together, centered on God's word, we can learn to pray in ways that are consistent with God's word and God's will. And you can help one another do that. So if the idea of praying publicly terrifies you, then I want to encourage you and challenge you. What if you went ahead and just were honest about that with your group and said, hey, man, I'm not quite sure how to pray out loud. I'm not sure how to pray in public. I'm pretty terrified. Can you guys help me? Can you support me? And let them create a safe environment for you to learn. For some of you, that would be an incredible stretching step of faith for you to take. And so, and then finally, in the context of your your gospel community, you can learn how to not only pray for yourself, but learn how to pray missionary prayer. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about you identifying your top three people in your life that don't yet know Jesus, that you can be consistently praying for, asking God to transform their lives in the same way that he's done for you. So what if when you got together with your gospel community, you said, hey guys, can you help me be consistent in this? Can you provide some accountability so that I don't only pray for my own needs or my family's needs, but I can be deliberately thinking about other people who haven't yet trusted Jesus, and together we can be asking God to change their lives through our witness. That would be a very worthy thing to do in your gospel communities this year. So all that said then, what we've seen in this passage is that disciples are devoted to the gospel word. Disciples are devoted to the gospel community. And if that's true, then we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I a disciple? A disciple follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. A disciple is devoted to the gospel word and the gospel community. If that's true, are you a disciple? Are you devoted to the gospel word? Are you devoted to the people of God? Are you in relationship with God's people in any meaningful way? Or are we more like the runner who runs off the track, hops the fence, and sits in the seats and watches? Are you following Jesus? In the next 10 years, we envision a movement of ordinary disciple makers like you and I, empowered by an extraordinary God. We want to see Paul's investing in Timothy's investing in faithful men and women, and faithful men and women investing in others. But that kind of movement is not going to happen unless we actually follow Jesus, unless we actually devote ourselves to the gospel word and the gospel community. All of our following of Jesus takes place in the context of community. You cannot follow Jesus in isolation. You will not mature or help anyone else mature if you and Jesus are doing your own thing. Jesus always, always, always connects himself to his people. If we love Jesus, we'll love one another. If we don't love one another, we do not love Jesus. So, are you a disciple? If we will live this way, this is what the Lord has done and could do. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is what I know. Our culture has seen what it looks like for churches to be full of people who don't actually intend on following Jesus. They've already seen it. They're not impressed. They're not convinced that our message is true in any meaningful way. And if that's going to change, it's going to mean that we've got to grow and continue to grow to be a group of people who actually plan to follow Jesus, to actually trust him at his word and do what he says because he loves you, because he's trustworthy. Because his vision for your life is better than the one you have for your own. Whatever he has commanded is always the very best thing that you could give your life to. And he has commanded you and I very, very clearly. Make disciples. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he promises, I will be with you. The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth will be with you, empowering you and I by his spirit so that we can live out this life. So if you're that kind of person right now that says, I just don't know what to do with my life, I don't know what job or vocation the Lord has for me. You can be encouraged in this. Whatever you do, whether you're a doctor, a plumber, a teacher, whatever, you are a disciple maker. You can do that with anywhere you are. So the Lord has revealed to you what he wants for your life. It's to follow Jesus and teach other people to do the same. So our devotion then to one another is going to be a response to our Savior's gracious devotion to us. And that's why we're going to end by observing the Lord's Supper. In just a moment, when we take the bread broken and we eat it, we're remembering Jesus. We're remembering his gracious devotion to us. He gave his life, his broken body on the cross. When we dip it in the juice, we're reminded of his shed blood on the cross. And because he gave his life for us, we are recipients of the promised Spirit who works within us to give our lives to the gospel word and the gospel community. So I want to invite you to come forward, not first and foremost thinking about what you're going to do for Jesus, but what he's done for you. Because we don't live as a gospel community by trying real hard to do that. We live as a gospel community by giving our lives to the gospel word, and the Spirit produces that in you, and he produces it in me. So when you come forward, it's a time to just remember, Jesus' message isn't do, do, do. It's I've done. I've done this for you, and because I have, and because I've given you my Spirit, you can live as a different kind of community, one that is marked by the things that we've been talking about today: devotion to the apostolic word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Our devotion to one another is a response of our Savior's gracious devotion to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, God, this description of what it looks like when a group of believers believes on you and receives your Spirit, God, that from the inside out, they were marked by a devotion to your word and a devotion to your people. And because of that, you added to their number daily. God, we want to be that kind of church. We know there's no such thing as a perfect church, and we're certainly not one of them, but we believe that if we trust in you and we follow you together, that we're going to see more people come into your family as adopted sons and daughters. We're going to see meaningful impact in that 80,000 number of people in this city who aren't engaged in a religious community of any kind, and certainly not engaged in local churches like this one. That this year, God, because of our life together, God, would you add to our number daily? Would we see people come to follow Jesus and find him as their greatest treasure? We ask that of you in Jesus' name.